Genesis 42. And I am really happy that we've been making some progress here. And we've been learning a lot in the life of Joseph. I hope you have, during the week, as you faced various things, actually recalled to your mind what we've been learning about Joseph and what God was doing, and actually applied it to your life. That's God's intention. It's Romans says that the Old Testament was written for our instruction and for our encouragement and perseverance in the faith. And this would be certainly part of that. So I hope you have taken advantage of that. And I know there's been times I've already done this in my own life in the last couple months, and where I've been, the Lord's recalled this to my mind, and I've looked at this grid that God is doing things even when you don't know it, and He's got a plan, and He's working everything towards it, and it really helps you, and really helps you by faith to continue to walk and to trust Him when you're like Joseph and you don't know the whole story yet, but you're waiting to see what He's going to do, what God's going to do. All right, let's read Genesis 42. If you'll follow along. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" I think that's one of the more humorous verses in all Scripture for some reason. It hits me that way. Why are you staring at one another, right? He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother, Benjamin, with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm will befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him, and their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain from the famine of your households for your households, and bring your youngest brothers to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore the distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to the death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my hair, my gray hair, down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Father, we ask that you would help us glean what you have intended for us to glean from this text, and that your Spirit would apply in very individual and specific ways based upon this truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 37 through 50 is often summarized as Joseph's story. And certainly we've been working through this for a while now, and guess who we've been talking about a lot? Joseph, right? But when you actually study the section in Genesis and work your way through it expositionally, it becomes clear that it's not always all about Joseph. There are several clues to that. Let me just run through that. First, the section is started with this title: "These are the records of the generations of Jacob," which means this is what came from who? Jacob. What came from Jacob? More than Joseph, right? 12 sons, right? And second reason we know that this section is not merely about Joseph is that one chapter into the section, the whole chapter is about Judah and Tamar and their descendant, the child Perez, which ends up being the line of the Messiah. A third reason we know this section is not exclusively about Joseph is that there are three chapters that deal with Joseph being reconciled to his brothers who hated him. And it doesn't necessarily... The reason why that's important isn't simply about Joseph. It's about getting the whole family to Egypt. In fact, those chapters are 42, 43, and 44. And the reconciliation is part of the whole point of what God is doing in the covenant family, which is really why Joseph has been the focus. It's all about getting the covenant family to Egypt to fulfill Scripture, to preserve them, and then eventually to have the Messiah come through them. It's all about that. It's all about, you could say, who? It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. It's just Joseph has played a large part in this. Now, if we don't keep that in mind, then these next three chapters are going to feel like they're a little offbeat, and we're going to get off track in understanding why they are given to us in God's Word. God is doing a work of transformation in all of the covenant family in line with his messianic purposes. All of the family, okay? And whenever God has a purpose for his Messiah in relationship to people, it always involves the transformation of those people. He's always at work for transformation of his people. We already saw this back with Jacob, and in this case, in these chapters, it's about reconciliation according to his plan. We already saw reconciliation in the covenant family. You remember Jacob and Esau were estranged, right? And then it was important if Jacob was going to go forward to be reconciled to his brother Esau. Okay? And we're going to see that now here in chapters 42, 43, and 44. I once saw a preacher title these three chapters "Towards Reconciliation, Part 1. Towards Reconciliation, Part 2. Towards Reconciliation, Part 3. Because we're going to study a chapter today, and it's going to have to do with reconciliation, but at the end of the chapter, there's not what? There's not reconciliation yet. So it's towards it, right? I've entitled it this way, that it is in fact, how did I entitle it, right? reconciliation and God's plan, part one. And then reconciliation and plan, God's plan, part two. And then part three. And then when we finally get to 45, it's actual reconciliation that God brings about. But what we want to do over the next 3 weeks is work through these three chapters with the overall point of this whole narrative, and then included in that, this theme of reconciliation. The overall whole point of this whole narrative is this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the whole point, which is parallel with the New Testament verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God works everything together for good, and that good is conformity to his Son. And that is really illustrated here in this story. But within that overall point of God sovereignly working everything out in this narrative, part of that is reconciliation. And we're going to see how God sovereignly works for reconciliation. Whenever God is working things out in the lives of his people for their good and his glory displayed in Jesus, there will always be the presence of reconciliation in relationships, or at least the attempt of reconciliation. This is true in churches as well as Christian homes. And that's why I've entitled it here, Reconciliation in God's Plan. So what does this first installment of reconciliation in God's plan display for us about it? Well, before we look at 3 points about reconciliation from chapter 42, I just want to remind us what we've seen. All right? I want to point out that while Joseph has certainly changed over the last 20 years, wouldn't you say? He was 17. All right, now he's 37, about 37. He's changed physically. He's changed in his family situation. He's got a wife now. He's got children. Would you say he's matured a little bit before he's kind of putting the dreams in their face a little bit, right? Okay, that's not smart. He's changed. But when you get to this chapter, it looks like his family hasn't what? Everything seems exactly the same, all right? And God's going to start working on that. What we've seen is God has sovereignly ruled over his brother's hatred. Chapter 37, God sovereignly ruled over the sin of Judah and Tamar in order to bring about future blessing. Chapter 38, God had been with Joseph during the trial of slavery and sexual temptation from Potiphar's wife. Chapter 39, but that resulted in a deeper trial and a God-appointed delay that involved being in prison for years. Chapter 40, the last week we saw in chapter 41 that God promised He has promised exaltation to Joseph, and he did it. Now Joseph is second in command. He is the prime minister of Egypt. And he was in the position for actually preserving God's covenant family. But before that can happen, before God's family could be preserved so the Messiah could come, there had to be what? Reconciliation. You see? God's plan for the Messiah involved reconciliation. That's the point. So, what are we going to see here? Well, first of all, this reconciliation happened through a difficult circumstance. Let's look at verses 1 through 5, and let's try to figure out what that difficult circumstance is. All right? You probably already know it. Now, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Look at verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. What's the difficult circumstance? Famine, right? Here's the first point. Reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah may come through difficult circumstances. It may come through difficult circumstances. No food because of the famine. The famine that God brought on Egypt, because he did, didn't he? He brought it. He said he was going to do it. Was also present in the land of Canaan. And the covenant family did not have any provisions. They needed provisions, food provisions. And within God's master plan, this famine would be used to bring about necessary reconciliation. All right, so let's look at that. First of all, Jacob's son's indecision in the difficult circumstance. And like I said, I think this is one of the more humorous verses in all the Bible. Jacob says to, he saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? You get this picture of these 10 boys, men actually, right? Men, grown men with families, and these 10 men just like sitting around staring at each other. They got a problem and just staring at each other. Now, literally, that was the issue. But the point is, they weren't doing anything about the issue, right? They weren't taking action. Here they were, and Jacob says, you know, they're going to die if they don't get food. That's what happens in a famine, right? And so he says, stop staring at each other. Now, so Jacob heard that there was food in Egypt. How did Jacob hear that? Travelers, right? We don't know exactly how, but he heard it, right? And let me ask you, if he didn't hear that news, then God's plan wouldn't be carried out, right? He needed to hear that, didn't he? Right? So why did he hear that that was there? Because God made sure he heard it. Right? There's another thing. God was at work. He's working his plan. If there's anything that this story needs to teach us, it's this. God has a plan, and God works his plan in every detail of the lives of his people. Every single detail. God has a plan for each one of us according to Christ, and he is working that plan, and you can trust him implicitly, meaning no strings attached. There's no one on this earth that you can trust like that. Even in the best marriage, I would not want my wife to trust me. Not to say we have the best marriage, all right? But we have a good marriage. I'm thankful for that. But even a good marriage, all right? I would not want her to trust me like this. Why? Because I'm not that trustworthy. I am weak, right? God is the only one we can trust without any questions. Now, we might ask some questions. In some ways, the way we learn to trust is by asking questions and humbling ourselves before him and hearing his answer from his word. But we can trust him completely. Here's the point. God was working his plan. The situation is so bad for the covenant family that Jacob is saying, go get the grain so we don't die. Next, Jacob's ongoing sin in the difficult circumstance. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. So they listened to the patriarch and their covenant family and the structure of that culture. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. All right, I'm going to say that Jacob has ongoing sin in this difficult circumstance. How many brothers went down to Egypt? Why? Well, verse 4 tells us, because Jacob would not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm might befall him. Well, what about the other brother, sons? Is he okay for harm to befall them? There's a taste here of his what? His favoritism that he had towards Joseph, that was born out of his favoritism towards Rachel instead of Leah, that went even back further in the covenant family. This should remind us of the sin that Jacob still had in his family, the sin of favoritism. Now, verse 4 really does beg the question, does this mean that he's okay with harm coming for his other sons, right? How did that make them feel? Listen, I don't want to send him because I don't want anything bad to happen, but you can go, right? Sorry with me. So here's the next point. God's ongoing sovereign rule in the difficult circumstance. Look at verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Who brought about the famine in Egypt? God, explicitly God did. Who made sure the famine affected Canaan as well? Who had ruled over the covenant family's sin mess, the house of Potiphar, the prison captain, the cupbearer, and Pharaoh to make sure Joseph was second in command at that very moment? God did. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? The more you look at that, the more the mystery is like, wow, that's amazing. God is doing all this. And in relationship to God's purpose for your Christ-likeness and his plan for you in Christ, he may ordain difficult circumstances through which reconciliation will come. He might do that. Are you okay with that? Over the years, you've probably heard stories like this. It's not always like this. And if you, But you'll hear a family that's just so disturbed about the lack of reconciliation, and they'll just cry out to the Lord, "Lord, do whatever it takes." And God has actually answered that prayer before by taking someone in the family, and that brings the whole family back together, and they all look and they say, "God did that, and we're all reconciled." And the person who passed on, that is exactly what they wanted to happen, that there would be reconciliation. I've heard several stories like that. You say, "Well, I don't know if I want reconciliation," right? Well, no. God works. He works even through difficult circumstances to bring reconciliation. Secondly, reconciliation, according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah, always involves the awakening of something. All right, the awakening of the conscience. It always involves awakened consciences. If there's going to be reconciliation, it's always going to involve awakened consciences. There are things that need to be dealt with in the past, right? Reconciliation is needed among families and among God's people because there have been sins committed against God and against one another in that family or in that church. And this was the case here. And that's why there needed to be awakened consciences. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. All right, so the 10 brothers bow down to Joseph in partial, I'm going to say this, partial fulfillment of what? Of his dreams from God, right? We're reminded that Joseph was the ruler of the land, meaning he was the prime minister. And in that role, especially in this crisis of the famine, he had the job of selling the grain to anybody that came looking for it. After the plan was instituted of during the 7 years of abundance and storing up grain and for the 7 years of famine. And in that role, that's what he's doing. And guess who shows up to buy grain from him? His 10 brothers, right? And we're told that they bow down to him. Listen to what verse 7 of chapter 37 says. We were binding sheaves. He's talking about his dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Right? Chapter 37, verse 9. Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And guess what they did? They bowed down to him. Partial fulfillment, because Benjamin's not there and his dad's not there yet. But it happened. And look, they call him my Lord. And they call themselves what? Servants, all throughout this passage. I mean, this is exactly fulfillment. I mean, just think about how 20 years ago, this just really got them really disturbed. And here they're doing it. And they don't even know they're doing it. The irony, right? It's really important, though, for us to keep reminding ourselves that as the readers of Genesis, know more than Joseph does. Okay? Did Joseph know that the way this would happen was that they would be coming for grain and bowing down to him on that day? No. So here he's in the middle of his job, and here comes his brothers. Can you imagine? This is astounding. Here's the next point. Joseph recognized his 10 brothers, but remained unrecognized by them. Look at verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them. Now, he was a pretty wise guy. I mean, most of us, if that happened, we would be so shocked, we would blow the cover right away, wouldn't we? But he disguised himself. I don't think that means he went and got like a costume on, all right? I think that means he just didn't tell them who he was. Because the reality is, he was a very different person than what they knew him to be before, right? He recognized them. You know why he recognized them even though it was 20 years later? Because they were all together and they still had beards. And, you know, where the 10 guys that look like each other all together or somewhat like each other, you know, with their family background. And he knew that, okay? But Joseph, he was 17 when they last saw him. Now he's headed toward 40 years old. He has no beard, because the Egyptians didn't. He had a shaved head. The Egyptians had that. And he's wearing all the Egyptian clothing. And on top of all that, he's the guy they would never think he would ever be. They sold him into slavery. He's the second guy in command. I mean, I don't know. Did they wonder if they would run into him in Egypt one day when they went down there? They said they thought he was dead, or they didn't know where he was. If they had any thought about running into him, no doubt they thought we might see him slaving away somewhere. And we might not even recognize him because he's so beaten up, right? But here he is, the prime minister in Egypt. Next, Joseph remembered his dreams from God and acted in light of them. Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams. Is that significant? Yeah. The dreams from God, which he had about them and said to them. By the way, earlier he spoke harshly to them. Okay. He's really playing the part, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Listen to what we were told last week. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. And what we talked about last week is that doesn't mean he forgot his family. It means he forgot the trouble that was related to his... He let go of that trouble in his mind. He knew he remembered his family. He remembered the dream. He remembered his family because he named his son that said, I forgot the trouble of my family. Right? But he did remember things. He had remembered. So here we see clearly that he had not forgotten that God had given him dreams about the future. For the last 20 years, this was on his mind. Can you imagine that? But now this circumstance especially called it to mind. And now we notice in verse 9, and this seems to be the connection. Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. In other words, the reason why he said you are spies is because he remembered what? The dreams. And what does that have to do with anything? Well, I would say this. Joseph remembered his dreams from God and acted in light of them. And we'll see that fleshed out in just a minute here. First of all, by accusing them of being what? Of being spies. And look at verses 9 through 14. I'll read it again. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said, you are spies. And he just keeps saying this. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land. Now, did Joseph know they weren't spies? He knew they weren't spies. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. Now, listen to the next phrase. We are all sons of one man. They had no idea how true that was, right? The guy they're talking about, too, was also a son of that same man. They didn't even know it. All right? We are honest men. Now, as a reader of Genesis, when you read that and you keep hearing him say that, do you agree with that? We are honest men. No. No, they're not. They're liars. They're deceitful and they're wicked. That's who they are, but they're saying we're honest men, right? And I think the text is really emphasizing that for us. He says, your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. In the Hebrew, that could be, and one is no longer with us. Kind of vague about whether they think he's dead or not. They just don't know where he is. Our translation says that he's dead. They may have assumed that. You know, the life of a slave maybe would be pretty short, right? But that was all true as far as they knew, but they did not tell the whole truth, did they? Why was that one no longer with them? Because they were not honest men. They were very dishonest people and wicked people. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Now, have you ever been in a situation or you've observed a situation where someone is really powerful and you observe them interrogating someone that doesn't have power and they make an accusation and the other person is going, I didn't do it. And they give you reasons and the powerful person doesn't like come back with, okay, well, and interrogate in a way that actually reasons through it. They just say, yes, you are. Yes, you did. And that really scares someone who has no power, doesn't it? It really throws somebody off. Can you imagine being their situation right now? So Joseph remembered his dream from God and acted in light of them by accusing them of being spies, but secondly, and then setting up a test that would advance the fulfillment of his dreams and reveal their present character. So Joseph accuses them of being spies, and he sets up a test that will further the fulfillment of the dreams and reveal the present character of his brothers. Now, the big question that comes up to any thoughtful reader of this narrative is what? Was it okay for Joseph to test his brothers like this? Was he being vindictive? Was it okay? Was it wrong? Well, here's an answer, and this is a cop-out answer. You ready? That's not the point of the text. Okay? There's a cop-out answer. It's not. I will give you some reasons why I think we shouldn't just leave it as if he's somehow being really horrible here. As we continue through this narrative, Joseph seems to be godly in his motivations and not driven by bitterness. He's tenderhearted towards them. And he doesn't hurt them. Okay? And he ends up being very gracious to them, and so much so that it's kind of like, what's he doing? If he's really who he says he is and he's accusing them of being spies. And I also point out, does God ever test his people? He actually tested Abraham, didn't he? And at first, when he tested Abraham, it looked wrong, didn't it? Go sacrifice your son? Right? Now, but here's my point. What we're not going to do is use this as a way to learn how to test people that you want to be reconciled to. Okay? Don't do that. That is not the point, all right? This is not a grid. This is not, you know, life lesson number whatever, how to test people before you're reconciled. That's not the point, all right? Now I say that his test would actually advance the fulfillment of his dreams. Why do I say that? Well, he says, look at verse 15 with me, if you will, all right? But by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, that is, you could say, an oath here, okay? You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Who's that? Benjamin. Did he need to be there for the fulfillment of the dream? This test actually is setting that up a little bit, isn't it? Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. All right. So another point would be this. It also will reveal the present character of his brothers. In verse 11, they claim to be honest men. Joseph's test is calling that into question. Look at verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God, if you are what? If you're really honest. Look at verse 20. And bring your younger brother to me, so your words may be verified. He is trying to see their present character. He needed to know if Benjamin was okay too, right? I mean, he's also one of the favored sons now that he's gone. Had they done something to him out of spite, just like they had done to Joseph? Did Joseph know? He didn't know. Could they indeed bring him, or was he too missing in spite of what they said? So Joseph remembered his dreams from God and acted in light of them by accusing them of being spies and then setting up a test that would advance the fulfillment of the dream and test their present character. And next, it was a test. Now, this is really interesting. A test that paralleled their treatment of who? Of him. It paralleled their treatment of him. Look at verse 16. Send one of you so that you may get his brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Now, of course, this would show if they were honest, but it would not reveal if they were what? Spies. They could still be spies, right? And Joseph, of course, isn't really, that's not his point. And that's a big loophole here. But he doesn't care. He's just trying to advance the fulfillment. Joseph is not worried about this inconsistency. They were in no position to challenge his authority, right? So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So for 3 days, they had a chance to figure out who it was that would get to leave to go get Benjamin while they all stayed back. At the end of 3 days, it's pretty clear they didn't pick somebody, right? Why? Everybody wanted to leave, right? I'll do it. Me too, right? Do you see how this paralleled their treatment of Joseph? They cast him in the pit, which resulted in him in enslavement and imprisonment. Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. Do you see that? Now, 3 days is a little different than 13 years, right? But it did parallel it. Now, Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Do you think that was strange to hear from the prime minister of Egypt? Do this and live, for I fear God. I'll keep my word here. I fear God. That's interesting. Especially when God's covenant family understood that they were to fear the Lord. They were to fear the Lord. Have you ever been not really pricked in your conscience about something, and then someone brings up God in relationship to that thing, and wow, it just smites your conscience? I think God is using him to awaken their conscience. The fact is that they had offended this God that he says he feared when they planned to kill and then sold him in slavery. He says this in verse 19, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, carry grain from the famine of your household and bring your youngest brother to me, so the words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Now, how would they die if they didn't return? Right? Absolutely. True. Absolutely. Yeah. Because they've got to come back, right, to get more. Now, he knew that famine was going to last several more years, right? Did they know that? No. That was a loophole, right? This was another part of the test. Okay. We can leave. And actually, I want to bring that point later, actually more, because he changes things and that helps us with it. So I got ahead of myself a little bit there. Here's the point. Joseph remembered his dream from God and acted in light of them by accusing them of being spies and then setting up a test that would advance the fulfillment of his dreams and reveal their present character. It's a test that paralleled their treatment of him. And I would say this, which awakened their conscience. Look at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you?'" You know, that was that guy, right? "Didn't I tell you?" Right? And of course, he did try to rescue Joseph, didn't he? "Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." All right? So that awakened their conscience. You can hear them. They see this happening. They don't know it's Joseph, but they immediately in their consciences think about what they did to Joseph 20 years ago. You see how that works? God is awakening their conscience about this. And that's always necessary for reconciliation. Remember, Reuben is the one that said, no, don't kill him. Let's just put him in the pit. And he was going to come back later and get him, but they ended up selling him at that point. Now, Joseph remembered his dream from God and acted in light of them by accusing them of being spies, setting up a test that would advance the fulfillment of his dreams and reveal their present character. It was a test that paralleled their treatment of him, and it awakened their what? It awakened their conscience, and here's the next point, and demonstrated to Joseph that God was at work in their lives. How did that happen? Look at verse 23. They said these things, their conscience was awakened, verse 23. "They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." All right, apparently what happened, and this is how I'd have to reconstruct this, while every time they talked, there was an interpreter, which they understood meant that Joseph couldn't hear, understand what they were saying. Apparently, when they're talking now, the interpreter's not there. Right? Otherwise, they could think that he could tell them. And they're talking, and Joseph's hearing with no interpreter, and he understands it. So what does Joseph hear them say? That they realized they had done him wrong, and that God was displeased with it. Joseph saw that God was at work in their lives. Next, Joseph responded by testing them further in the context of abundant graciousness to them. Testing them further in the context of abundant graciousness to them. Look at verse 24. "He turned away from them and wept, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes." All right, so originally he had said, "One of you's got to go." And then he changed it and said, "All of you can go, but one's got to stay." Right? All right, And here's the point, verse 24. So he bound them, he turned away from them and wept, But he then returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in the sack, money that was supposed to be spent for what? For the grain, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. All right? So he had been speaking harshly, but that was part of the disguise. When he heard their acknowledgement of their sin, what did he do? He cried. Is that a bitter man that's out to get those guys? No, that's a tender-hearted man, isn't it? Everything else was part of the test. This, he's tender-hearted towards them. His heart was already tender toward these people, his brothers, who had sold him into slavery. Now, I just want to pause and raise this question. How could Joseph be tender toward his brothers that had so sinned against him? How could that happen? Well, Scripture would give many reasons why we ought to have tender hearts, even towards those that sin against us. The greatest of which would be what? God has been very tender towards us in Christ, even though we have sinned against him. All right? But the reason for that in Joseph's life right here is that God had enabled him to forget the trouble, meaning God had enabled him to let go of the grudge and bitterness towards his brothers that no doubt tried to take root in his heart. And in the end, you could say this, the reason why he was ready to forgive is he was convinced that who was in control? Even over sin against him. And when you can trust a God that's in control even over that, then you don't have to be bitter against the sinner. You can be loving towards them, and you can worship God and trust his plan. That's a huge point about a forgiving spirit and tenderness. So Joseph continues to test them, but in verses 24 and 25, it's hard to know if the test is a trap or a blessing. He gives them grain, which they came for. Now, if you were accusing someone of being spies, would you give them their grain? I don't think I would. I'd say, listen, you're going to have to go back, or I just give you a berry. I don't know. I don't. That seems weird. And he even gave them provisions for the trip. That's interesting, isn't it? They could use their own grain they got, right? Well, he gave provisions for the trip. This is remarkable treatment of people who sinned against him grievously and who they thought he believed were spies. It had to be confusing to him. But then he bound Simon, the second oldest, probably because Reuben had shown himself to have tried to help him. He binds Simon in front of them to really show him how serious this is. But then we're told that he restored every man's money in the sack. Now that's a mixed signal too. Because on the one hand, that's a blessing. You go back home and you got all your money still and you got grain. On the other hand, it really sets you up for a bad accusation, right? So the question is, what is he doing there? What's he doing? Well, it's hard to say, isn't it? It was another test. Once they realized that they had the money and that they had the grain, here's the point. Once they realized that they had the money and they had the grain, would they simply tell Jacob that Simeon was killed? Like they did with who? Think about that, right? This was another very similar situation. They had money. They had money for Joseph after they sold him. And they came back and they said he was killed. They lied. Here they've got money. One person's back there. Jacob doesn't know anything about it. They could just say he got killed. Right? And they could walk away. So Joseph remembered, so it was another test. Joseph remembered his dream from God, acted in light of them by accusing them of being spies, setting up a test that would reveal the fulfillment or advance the fulfillment of the dream, reveal their present character, a test that paralleled their treatment of him, which awakened their conscience. And Joseph responded by testing them further in the context of abundant graciousness to them, and which resulted now in his brother having more concern and conviction. His brothers having more concern and conviction. Look at verse 26. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brother, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts, what? Sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" All right, they're even more convicted. They're saying, now we're really in trouble. Our money's back, and God has done something here. In other words, God is punishing us for what we have done. So reconciliation, according to God's plan, may actually come through difficult circumstances. It always involves awakened consciences So far, so good, right? Yes, there was a famine, but God was using that to bring about reconciliation, and Joseph's brothers were starting to be convicted of their sin. Have you ever been in a situation where things started to be looking better with a problem in a relationship? There seemed like there was reconciliation that was starting to happen, and then all of a sudden it just stalls out. What's going on there? Well, this is what's going on. Reconciliation, according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah, may be delayed by ongoing what? Ongoing sin. Ongoing sin. You know, people are slow to change. We are slow to change. You're slow to change. I'm slow to change. We're all slow to change. And when reconciliation is taking place, sometimes the process is slow. Should it be? No. Should you slow down the process because you're unwilling to admit your sin and follow Christ? No. But the point is, in a fallen world, sometimes reconciliation is slow going. And why is that? Because it's being delayed by ongoing sin. What do we see here? The 10 brothers recount the situation and made their case before Jacob. We're not going to read that again. That's verses 29 through 34. They basically say the same thing that we've already read, except they did leave out the fact that they were put in prison. They're trying to make a case. Let us take who back to Egypt? Let us take Benjamin back. That's the only way Simeon's going to be restored and we're going to get more grain in the future. And we can trade them, they say. So they leave that out. But their efforts are hindered when all their money was discovered. Look at verse 35. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. In other words, it's like this. You can get that picture. They're explaining everything to their father. This is what's happened. Simeon's back there. We've got to take Benjamin. And they start opening their sacks, and what's there? Money's there. And wow, this is a problem, right? And now how does that look? How does that look to Jacob? The last time they came back without one of his sons, they came back with extra money too. They're coming back without another son, and they got what? They got money. So Jacob blames the 10 brothers for the loss of both Joseph and Simeon and rejects sending Benjamin with them. Look at verse 36. He says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Can you hear the self-pity there? Simeon is no more, and you're going to take Benjamin as well. In other words, he's actually blaming who for Joseph and Simeon. He actually has suspicions about the past about Joseph, doesn't he? Rightly so. Now he's wondering if the same thing is going on here. How does Reuben respond? You could say it this way. Reuben foolishly tries to convince Jacob. He says, "All right, you put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." That's just foolish, isn't it? I mean, does that really make Jacob feel better about his character? I mean, really, honestly. And then this is what happens. Jacob persists in rejecting the request and sinning with favoritism. Look at verse 38. "But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my hair down to Sheol or to the grave in sorrow.'" Now, he alone is left. What is that supposed to mean? If Benjamin's taken me, I don't have anybody left. Well, don't you have 10 other sons? You hear the favoritism there again? The picture here of Jacob is not a flattering one. Certainly he had been through some deep sorrow, but he was still carrying out the very sin that contributed to the whole mess in the first place. How could Jacob be so blind and foolish in this situation? There was actually clear evidence that they were retelling the truth. They had grain from where? During a famine. No doubt there was a sincerity in their demeanor that he probably hadn't seen in a long time. Didn't he realize that this grain would not last forever? And if the famine continued, they would need more? Didn't he realize they knew that and so wouldn't be lying about this? But Jacob couldn't see it. Why? Because his sin blinded him. And that's what happens. Sin blinds. He was willing to risk the whole family in the famine. And he was willing to throw away Simeon, one of his sons, like a piece of trash on a heap, right? Why? because of he was so self-focused and full of sinful favoritism. Jacob was in the way of God's plan for reconciliation and preservation of the covenant family. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then his purpose for you in Christ involves relational reconciliation in your family and in God's family. That doesn't mean it's always going to turn out like you want it to, but it means you should be ready and willing and pursuing reconciliation. God sovereignly brings about situations where that can happen, sometimes difficult and painful situations. And when he does, it always involves the awakening of consciences. But you and I can delay that purpose for us in Christ if we are unwilling to stop sinning and unwilling to admit our sin. Let me paint another picture in conclusion. What would have happened if his sons would have come back and said, "Father, we don't even know how to tell you this. But you know, 20 years ago, we did something wicked. And God showed us that now. And it's something's about to happen again, and we don't want to lose another brother." What would have happened? What would have happened if Jacob said, "You know what? Boys, I've been so full of favoritism, it's just wicked. It's just wrong." If there would have been an admitting of sin, do you think that things would have gone forward? Right? But they're not admitting, he's not admitting, and the reconciliation doesn't happen. And that's what happens in our lives. It's God's plan that we humble ourselves as we're convicted and see him bring about reconciliation according to his plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder from your word. Please continue to teach us about reconciliation in these chapters according to your plan. Please bless us as your people. And I pray especially for Brother Tom that you would encourage him and bring him back out of the hospital and help him to be healed in his body, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless our pursuit of you this week. In Christ's name, amen.